slowly. And we are still in the basic introduction of John, jumping down to the ninth verse of Revelation 1. He introduces himself in a couple of ways. First of all, he says, I am your brother, your companion in tribulation and in the kingdom, and patience of Jesus Christ. So I thought about this, thinking, going in terms of taking each one of these statements where he is, what he is. I am your brother. Now, the reality is, whether we like it or not, that when Jesus established his church, he didn't establish, there were no denominations. At the time that Christ established the church, he simply established the church. The denominations came along later on by the providence of God as he was ordering things, and we got into whatever, I don't even know how many there are. Within, there are denominations, and there are denominations within denominations. So that we used to say about the Baptist, there is a Baptist for every situation. So there are 93 different kinds of Baptists. I don't really know that that's true, but there does seem to be a lot of Baptists. Now, because of the apostasy, their situation is like that with the Presbyterians. The Methodist Church has been like that for a long time. And the Church of the Brethren, when we were there, the Church of the Brethren actually had, they had this denomination, but within the denomination, they had everything from basically Mennonite up to very, very radical left-wing people who didn't really believe in Jesus, if you wanted to get down to it. So within you have the denominations, but within the denominations you have these divisions, and the divisions are basically, I think they can be shrunk down to one particular point, and that is the sovereignty of God. I was talking with somebody just the other day, and I thought there are three choices basically that people have to make concerning God. Either God is absolute sovereign, or God and man share equal sovereignty, or man is sovereign. And all of those things are presented within the realms of these things we call denominations, all the way from ecumenism. What is the one that everybody gets saved? Universalism. All of these things exist within all of these different things we call denominations, these sects of the church. And how they got there, only God knows, because it happened over long, long periods of time. As different people would see a verse in the Bible, and as that person saw a verse in the Bible, they would begin to build a whole system upon that single verse, like Miller did about the second coming, when he decided on a particular date Jesus was returning. And so he got everybody all hyped up on that. Jesus didn't come back, and so he had to change his teaching. And out of that came several, the Seventh-day Adventism, Mormonism, and some others came out of that particular time. So when John says, I am your brother, I was thinking about this in our situation today, not just denominationally, but thinking of our situation worldwide. That if we are a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, Melissa asked Greg a couple of Wednesday nights ago, she asked him the question, I can't remember exactly how the question was asked, but it had to do with membership in the church. And he told her, he said, look, first of all, he said, I want to answer that very carefully, because the instant you are regenerated, you become a member of Christ's church. Well, that would be what we would call the universal church. That would be the church that is on the earth, a part of it already in heaven and so forth. So he then went into that a little bit. So first of all, we have to make that distinction, that immediately upon regeneration, you're a member of the church. But then as you come into local assemblies, there are other things that you have to deal with, which he didn't go into. He simply made that point with her, and then took a little bit because she had kind of wandered off. So he didn't pursue the other part of it. So I thought about the people being our brothers and our sisters. I was asked the question, yesterday we went to a birthday party, and of all things, Dougie got into questioning me, and we had a conversation that went on for a little while, very similar to the one I had had with Gabriel on Christmas Day. Not quite exactly this, but very similar, where we were talking about, I was talking to him about the sovereignty of God. And I thought about, okay, I didn't get into the different aspects that you can go to, but I went into the sovereignty of God, and I asked him, do you believe that the Church of Jesus Christ, first of all, is intact? Is the Church of Jesus Christ on the earth? And the answer to that is certainly the Church of Jesus Christ is on the earth. Is the Church of Jesus Christ intact? By that I mean, does it have government within it? Does it have an evangelistic outlook? Does it see the scripture as the only rule of faith and practice? If you take the elements that we take to describe the church and say these are component parts that make you to be a church, so that on our bulletin we have a certain statement there about being a true church. I don't know that we say it that way, but we describe the government and the teaching and so forth. So we say, if these people ascribe to Jesus Christ as sovereign Lord, are they our brothers and sisters? And we'd have to say they are, but there may be some distinctions. So John, first of all, John is writing this to somebody. He's writing to Christian people, of course. And as he is writing this, he simply says, first of all, I'm your brother. Okay, that's a good point to have. That doesn't mean we can't have our distinctions, but we do have a brotherhood somewhere else. The second thing he says is, I am your companion in tribulation. Well, being a companion in tribulation is quite another thing. That is more distinct than just being a brother. If you're a companion in tribulation, that means that the persecutions that are falling upon the Church of Jesus Christ at that particular time have fallen on you. And the other people who are experiencing whatever it is, in this case it was martyrdom, there was banishment, there were other things that occurred that the Romans were doing to the church, that John had, because of his banishment to the Isle of Patmos and the persecution that came upon him, he can say to them, I am your companion in tribulation. Well, I just picked up a statistic. I don't remember where I got this. It's like the Voice of the Martyrs. It's the same type of an organization. They have a ministry to suffering Christians around the world. They don't just go into one place, but where it is, I don't know exactly what they do. But one of the things they do is to try to make known to people that the Christians are being persecuted, because probably in the general population that is not known at all. It is not only not known, they don't care about it. So this is something that the church, if we are companions with our brothers in this suffering, it helps us to know about it. If all we can do is pray, if we can ask the Lord to strengthen them. The pastor there in Iran who has been in jail now for so long, and the family is suffering, and there are various things. I can't think of the guy's name, but you know who I'm talking about. That he's been advertised. People have mentioned his name over and over again, and he is still locked up in prison for his faith. It's because he is a Christian. So these people gave these statistics. They said that each month, this is a monthly thing, each month around the world, 322 Christians are killed for their faith. So every month there's 322, and I would think today probably that's primarily a Muslim doing. Muslims are attacking and killing people, and they love to kill them in ways that are very, very, very painful and very obnoxious to behold. So that the idea behind that is to create a level of fear that will make you back off from your testimony, and you're not going to stand quite as strong because you're afraid of something happening. I tried to explain to the kids, this is not recently, but in the sometime in the past, one of them asked me a question about Christians being persecuted. I don't know where they heard it. Somebody must have told them, and so they came and asked. And I said, there's a very important point to make concerning Christian persecution. The people who persecute Christians do it with a passion. They love it. They don't persecute Christians and feel bad about it. In fact, they can never seem to get severe enough. The hatred for Christ, we don't quite grasp this in our country, the hatred for Christ is so great that when it comes to dealing with these people, they can't quite get painful enough. Well, that's what Christ endured. The Romans couldn't inflict enough pain. And they were doing this on an innocent man that their own emperor or their own governor had said is an innocent man. And even the people who, the false witnesses who came back and testified to being false witnesses, they could not get enough joy to satisfy the pain they were inflicting. So 322 Christians are killed every month. 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed through explosion, through burning, through some form that are being done. Again, I think this probably largely Muslim, although there are also Buddhists and there are Hindus who are doing this. I know in India, because Dr. Tadagiri has told us that this is happening over there. But 214 churches or Christian properties destroyed. So you have 322 killed, 224 churches and properties destroyed, and a total of 772 forms of violence are committed against Christians. Now, the forms of violence, they classify as beatings, abductions, rapes, arrests, and forced marriages. So the forced marriages, though, that's 772. Now, what they didn't say was whether in the 772 total, they include the other two, or whether the 772 is a separate number from the first two numbers. Those are kept distinct. They don't make that clear. Regardless of that, what we see is that there is this persecution against the Church of Jesus Christ by whatever identity they have, which we're not told. We're not told that these are Presbyterians that are suffering, or these are Baptists that are suffering, or these are Methodists. They don't ever give that kind of a distinction. They just say Christians. And probably in some cases, they don't have a distinction. They would be classified as independent. So because they're not connected to some denomination, they would be over in this other place. They're still believers who are suffering for their faith, which means that they are open about it. They're actually declaring it. They're teaching the word. They're preaching in whatever way. We don't have the details. So the question that came to my mind is, how much of a companion? Well, John was a companion because he actually experienced it. So we have a little different situation. We don't quite have that persecution upon us yet, but we still live in the world where we have brothers and sisters who are experiencing that. And somehow, the Holy Spirit, which is the only way it can happen, God the Holy Spirit has got to communicate it to us where we actually sense this relationship on a larger scale than what perhaps we do. Because I think sometimes we get too local. We get so local that we don't go anywhere but local, and as a result, we don't participate as a part of the larger body. So first he said he was their brother. Family identity, same Lord, same Father. Companion in tribulation and in the kingdom. Now, we've already gone over this, talking about being made kings and priests, but that's important that we keep going back over that somewhat to remind us that we are in a kingdom. In the book of Hebrews, it said we have here no continuing country. We have no continuing. The United States of America, first of all, is not continuing, and it is not the United States of America that it used to be. The United States of America, if you pledged allegiance to the flag, if you said the pledge to the American flag today, In saying the pledge to the flag, you would actually be pledging your opposition to the government that's currently in place, and you would be pledging to take a stand. Now, I don't know Donald Trump. I only know the reporting about Donald Trump. I know the things he says. I don't know anything about that man's heart. Only God does. And I don't know where he actually stands on government, because in his rhetoric, all of his rhetoric is designed, as politics has become, primarily to contending with somebody or something about. So he is identifying people like he did Hillary and Bill and so forth. He talks about their failure, or talks about their flaw, or talks about what he calls their lies. They're liars. He comes right out and says it. But he doesn't come out and say, so far that I know of, he doesn't come out and say, but here's what I will do to give you the opportunity to say whether this is biblical or not. God has obviously raised him up. God has raised him up for God's purpose. What that purpose is, we don't know. But we do know that the kingdom we inhabit is not called the United States of America. The kingdom we inhabit is what we might say universal, because our king currently sits in heaven. And we are governed from heaven through the scriptures. So the government of God in the kingdom of God is not ever something that men sit down and make up. In fact, the instant they do that, God, when he was with Jeremiah, he said to Jeremiah, he makes his, look, the leopard doesn't change his spots, but my people have changed their gods. He said, what kind of a thing is this? And the reason he knew they had changed their gods is because they were changing the laws. So the laws of God were radically being removed very rapidly, and these other whatever was coming in, which today we call secular humanism and Sharia law and all that sort of thing. All that was coming in. And so John reminds them that we are in this kingdom together, that he is our brother, he is the companion in suffering, and he is the companion in the kingdom. So he doesn't at this point elaborate on that, and he doesn't take the time to talk to give the churches some kind of an instruction here, even though it's to the seven churches. He doesn't give them an instruction here concerning government, because in the letters to the churches, except for a couple, he's doing corrective work. So John, these are John's identification. I'm your brother, I'm your companion in the kingdom and in the patience of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll be honest with you, I have a great frustration with these children. The frustration with the children is that we teach and teach and teach and teach and teach, and they don't respond as learners. If you take the shorter catechism, which we do, we use the shorter catechism, if you take the catechism, if you take the scriptures, and you take children and you sit down and instruct them in what we'll call biblical behavior, this is the way you're supposed to act in this situation, whatever it might be, and we go over it and over it and over it, and what it seems that they do is ignore it. On Wednesday night, we had something happen Wednesday night. Greg had come in a little early, and he and I were up here talking, and Billy and Hannah came in, and they started their running. And I said, Billy and Hannah, stop your running. They stopped for about this long and started running again. I spoke to them again. I said to Billy, if I speak to you again, I'm going to have to take you and use a rod on you. I'm not going to stand here and tell you. And so he started, and I said, go in the house with your mother. So he went over, and I guess he probably went in, but he was right back out. And the next thing you know, there they were. And Greg was standing here watching that. So he actually changed his teaching on Wednesday night. We were talking beforehand about what he was teaching that night. And I had given the kids for this month, they have to learn the work of creation from the Shorter Catechism. I can't remember the second one they do. And then there's some scriptures with it. And I asked Nicole, because she had done it earlier in the day, to recite for me the work of creation. What is the work of creation? And she sat there in a state of, like, dumbness. And I said, well, man, you told me today, earlier today, perfectly, what that was, but she couldn't do it. And so Billy tried to say a little bit, and then finally we got it. And he went, first of all, he changed from what he was going to teach to going back to Genesis 1 and started to teach creation from Genesis 1. And then as he worked his way through, he came up to this matter of obedience. And he come up to obedience and he said, and he looked at Billy and he said to Billy, how did he say it? How soon should you do something you're commanded to do? And of course, Billy didn't answer. And so Greg said to him, you should do it immediately. You should do it right away. And I thought, see, this man stood here and saw something that we deal with every day in working with these kids, and we say, where does the teaching finally take hold to where it actually becomes their life? They're actually living this. So there, this is where the patience of Jesus comes in. Sometimes you wish it didn't have to, but you start posing questions. Nicole and Candace, because of Jason's relationship to the Swick family, he allows those girls and his two girls to come together to play. And what's happening is that those two girls are very strongly pushing public school upon Nicole and Candace, telling them what a wonderful place it is. And Peyton is saying how, you know what, we don't have to do word building. So in other words, spelling. We don't have to do spelling or learn grammar rules. We don't have to do any of that. And here's these two girls. And so I said, and I haven't seen Jason, but I'm going to communicate with him if I don't see him. You cannot permit your children to fellowship with children who are antichrist. If these people are antichrist, they are very vigorous in their anti-Christian position. That doesn't even mean they know it. But they are very vigorous, and what they're going to do is they're going to try to persuade your child to behave in a manner that will bring judgment upon them instead of blessing. And we're trying to train children to live in such a way that the blessing of God will come upon them instead of the judgment of God, except where that is. So you say, well, patience is a work. James said, in the middle of all your trouble, let patience have its perfect work. And we're told that in a couple of places, this patience. And John says, I am a companion in the kingdom. I am a companion in the tribulation. I'm a companion in the patience. So John, he may have, because we don't have any insight to this, John might have been sitting there kind of wishing, we might say, that the Lord's going to wrap this up very quickly, and it's all going to be over, and we're all going to heaven, and the devil's crowd's going to hell, and we're going to get on to the eternal state. Their prophecies, the prophecies we read in the Bible, would indicate to the people of that time, if you just read it the way it's stated, to read it to the people of that time, that, you know, it's only going to be 5 years, 10 years, and this is all going to be over. And they have this expectation, which we're still looking at. And we are still waiting for this, whenever this time is going to occur, that Christ is going to return. I was talking with Dorothy one day. I stopped in to see her, and she was talking about the second coming and the second coming and the second coming. And this was probably, I'm going to say this was maybe 5 or 6 months prior to her death. We were talking, and I said, Dorothy, let me just tell you this. The likelihood is that you're going to go to Jesus long before Jesus comes to us. And that's what happened. That was true That's been true now for thousands of years. People have been going home to the Lord, but the Lord still hasn't come back. And we keep seeing this, these circumstances that seem to be fulfillment of prophecy that we read in the scripture, and yet God moves on. And sometimes there's a revival, and sometimes there's a restoration, and sometimes there's something else. But John says he is a companion in the patience. So the way I see that if we are a companion in patience, that means it's twofold. One is that we don't get into panic palace about how soon the Lord is coming. And the other is that we stay very diligent in our work. So if God gives us, as we have these kids every day, if God gives us these children for a year or 2 years or 3 years, we have them more, whatever it might be, then we must be very diligent on that daily work to meet them head on. And when their behavior is clearly wrong, that we don't just let it slide. We confront it. We confront it scripturally. We call them to confession and repentance, and we do this without, we don't do it here and then say, well, we can let this one slide. We have to be very, very steady in this patient approach as John is describing. So when I read this particular verse, I'm reading about this man who we don't know all that much about. We know that Jesus loved him, and we know that he was probably the youngest of the apostles, and we know a little bit. There's apparently, and I've only read this, I've never read this where it was anything but tradition, but he's supposed to have been the pastor in Ephesus for a while, and he had these other various things occur. I do know he's on the Isle of Patmos. And I know that he is introducing himself to the seven churches, because that's who the letter is written to. He said, he told him this down in verse 11, he gets into who the letter is written to, and he's speaking to them particularly. So now after his introduction at this point, he says, I who am your brother and your companion in these things was on the Isle of Patmos. Now, I was on the Isle of Patmos for. Why was I there? This is the persecution. I was on the Isle of Patmos, first of all, for the Word of God. I was there because of my teaching of the Word of God. When Dougie and I were talking yesterday, he was asking me questions like, Grandpa, how different is the world today compared to what you knew when you were a boy? I had made the statement, we were there because it was Emma Day's seventh birthday. And I said to Dougie and Robin, I said, you know, my seventh birthday was when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. So I said, I had become seven in October, and in December, the Japanese attacked. So I only make that point to say, look at the difference in all these years, seventh birthdays, and the things that are occurring. So that prompted him to ask me to give him a comparison to the world of that time and the world of this time. Well, that's very hard to do because there is so much. There were no malls. There were no plazas. All the business was downtown. It was very peaceful. And even though we were now going into this Second World War, it was very peaceful. And it not only was peaceful, it was joyous. The people actually lived harmoniously. There were no blacks against whites or vice versa. There was none of this kind of division because there were two words that were used to keep everybody united, and those two words were war effort. War effort. You're all a part of the war effort. And the Japanese had come in and attacked the Hawaii, and the Germans, of course, were doing what they were doing. And that began to be impressed on us to say, you people really need to be together. You need to be united. And that's how we were. Well, today, that is not true. Today, it's the opposite. So I said to him, the best way I can describe to you is this. I said, it is like taking the world I knew and having this big bunch of soot fall down on it. So that it went from being clean and happy to having this soot that made everything dirty, and everything is dark and ugly, and there is no joy. You know, the guy wrote Heard the Bells on Christmas Day, that there's some important verses left out of that, because he's talking about the blacks being a part of the Civil War, and all those verses have been removed. But he was talking about the wrongness of the bells, because there was no peace. Well, today, that's kind of where we're at. So this is where apparently John was, and he said, I was on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God. Well, I wonder, where will we be for the word of God? If to this point, God has given us sanctuary, and that's what he has done, really. He has given us sanctuary, and we're still trying to preach as purely as we know how to preach or teach or whatever we're doing at that point. We're still trying to do that, and we're doing that in this confined way with occasional outreaches. So occasionally I get a letter to the editor, or we get something on, Jim puts something online, or somebody or something else goes, and we have this occasional outreach to where we speak outside of that little sanctuary, and then we go on about our business, and we have these people who come in every day and we work with every day, but they then go into a different environment when they leave. And if they testify to the things that we teach them, there has to be a reaction to that. It's either going to be positive, agreement, we're with you, we believe that, that's what you want our children taught, or the reaction is going to be the opposite and say, how dare you teach them such a thing? And that could, we never know when God will open that up and we'll have something else. So he was on the island for, or because of, first of all, the word of God, and secondly, for his testimony, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, again, I try hard to impress on these children that the word Christian is not an ordinary word. The word Christian is actually a covenantal word, and that you can't actually be Christian unless God places you into covenantal relationship with Jesus Christ so that you actually are regenerate. One of the boys told Debbie, I think it was either Thursday or Friday, said to Debbie, my uncle told me that if I believe in Jesus Christ and believe that God resurrected him from the dead, I'm saved. Therefore, I'm saved. And Debbie didn't say anything, and she told me. I said, well, it does say that in the scripture. But there's a little more to it than that. What did James say about the demons? The demons believe in God, and they tremble. So you can get yourself wrapped up in this thing of saying, oh, well, I believe that Christ died on the cross, and I believe he was resurrected, therefore I'm saved, and never ever have any manifestation of the Holy Spirit working in your life. Scripture is not, you can even quote Scripture. And in the case of this guy, he can quote Scripture for you. He reads it, he takes it in, he can speak it back out, but in his life, the opposite is true. In his life, it's a very strong worship of self. So Debbie, I don't think, said anything to him, but she came and told me, and I said, well, the scripture does say that. But it doesn't just say that superficially. There's more to it than that. So John was there for the testimony of we have a testimony. Our testimony is that we are Christian, as they would have been in Antioch when they were first called Christians, was because they had really given their lives. And these people were followers of the Lord to the point of martyrdom. And they weren't backing down. And that's happening around the world today. We're seeing that around the world today. So we are companions. John is their companion in these things. We are companions with people in the same way. And this is where the building of In Romans, he said that we should not let this love be artificial. We should let this love be genuine. And the love of Christ and a genuineness of love has to have expression in more than one way, in multiple. It's not just sitting down to a dinner and eating. That's a part of it. But there are other elements involved in this where the Lord takes us and gets us really into each other's lives in a way. I made a card up, by the way, and I was going to have you ladies sign it, and I'm going to mail it to Denise to say we missed you and like to see about you. There's no real message in it. It's just the cover and then a place for you guys to sign it. So that's an act of love, and it's genuine. We really do miss you, all right? So we'd like to see you back. So this is introductory, first of all, John to the people, confirming who he is and his relationship to them. Then verse 10 has always been a problem for me. Verse 10, he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, how in the world does one get in the Spirit on the Lord's day? Now, I don't think that John was not in the Spirit on Friday, for example. I think John was in the Spirit every day, but he specifically makes this point, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. How powerful is the Holy Spirit? Do you know that these children didn't know that the Holy Spirit is God? When I asked them, who is the Holy Spirit, they had no clue. And when I told them that the Holy Spirit is God, one of them actually said, no way. And I said, see, you don't understand the Godhead. That the Father we call God, the Son we call God, the Holy Spirit is God. And therefore, I went through a little brief definition of God for them, who he is. And John says he was in the Spirit. Now, it's obvious that he was not in some ordinary, maybe intellectual or just superficial worship time. Something was going on in John's life where he was in communication with heaven, and if you go and read almost any of the commentators, they all agree he was in some sort of a trance. Somehow the Holy Spirit took him over. Now, prayer is a fascinating thing. There are different levels of prayer. Prayer can be you just simply bow your head and say some words, and that's prayer. God hears you. Prayer can be sort of formal, okay? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And you can recite the Lord's Prayer and go through, and you can actually make that a form or a part of the form of your daily religious behavior. And so you just recite it, or you might sing it or whatever. But where does the Holy Spirit, where can the Holy Spirit actually take you in this matter of prayer? How much intensity can he develop in you so that when you are talking to the Father in the book of Romans, it said we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered and always according to the will of the Father. So when you go into the matter of prayer, I think that, first of all, it is conditioned upon your relationship to the Lord. You know, you can't be an ecumenical believer who believes that Catholics and everybody just all get together and this. You can't be that. You have to have in your personal life a genuineness of the understanding of forgiveness. If you don't really understand being forgiven, I had this conversation with another person not long ago, and I said to them, I do not believe you understand God's forgiveness. And the person said back to me, you're absolutely right. Now, the person who said that would, if you conversed with them very long, will be very careful to impress upon you their Christianity. If you don't understand the forgiveness of God, you're not going to get to the point of fellowship with God. You're either going to live constantly under this cloud of guilt. You're always going to be guilty, you know, because nothing is ever removed. Well, I did this, you did this 20 years ago or 30 years ago or last week or whatever, and that it's always on you because you're never in a position where God has cleared you. I think about that every Sunday when we take communion. I think about people coming up and I kind of wonder in my mind, I am not their judge, I can't say, so I don't go that way. But I wonder if they fully comprehend how it is that they stand here worthily. Because the Bible says you can't take communion unworthily. So how is it that they stand here worthily? There has to be this cleansing. There has to be this understanding that Christ has forgiven them. And in the act of forgiving them, they have become this, first of all, this new creation. They're not the person they used to be. And now they have been cleansed in some fashion that the fellowship or the relationship between them and Christ is really cemented. And they know, if you would call one up and say, would you pray for me? They know that when they're asking you to pray, that you are in communion with Almighty God when you pray. Which gives them, we were interviewing a guy to be an elder in the church. And I asked him this question about prayer. I said, when you pray, do you have the right of expectation? And his answer to me was no. Well, I didn't pursue it. I didn't go anywhere. But that created in me another question about relationship. If you don't pray with expectation, you actually expect God to do what you're asking him to do. That doesn't mean he's going to, but you expect him to. If he doesn't, you go to providence. I said the other day, providence can be a kind of a painful thing. God moves providentially to do something which causes a separation of people because God moves this person. He takes them out of your church, for example, over to this other church to pastor that church. It would be like if God suddenly took Jim and said, all right, I'm going to take you over to this other place because you're going to be more effective over there and I'm going to use you over here. There would be a pain in our spirit because of the loss of Jim, because of our affection for him, and secondly, our certainty that he is a man of God. So in that, God's providence would cause us some pain, and that something in us would have to go back to God in our relationship to God and say, like Jesus said in the garden, not our will, yours be done. See, there's much to deal with here. So John I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Well, in your study, when you're studying, you should study in the Spirit. When you pray, you should pray in the Spirit. Even when you sing a song. This is the difficulty with congregational singing. The congregational singing is a legitimate part of what we do. The difficulty with it is that when you sing congregationally, what you're doing normally is you're looking at a page of words and not necessarily thinking about the words and not necessarily making the connection that the words intend you to connect. And so it's not a prayer. Somebody once said a hymn is a prayer set to music. Well, if hymns are prayers set to music, some of them aren't. Some of them you'd be better off not having. But if it is, then in the singing of it, there should be this communication because you are singing in the Spirit. And you're singing in the Spirit. I don't care if it's the Lord's Day or not. I don't care if it's Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night or Friday or whatever. The same thing should be true and true. There's a lot of times that I sit here before service on Wednesday night. I come in here an hour early and sometimes a little more because I have my own service with the Lord. And there have been many times that people have actually quenched the Spirit because they didn't come in here with the idea of worshiping, studying, learning, whatever. They came in here with a bunch of baggage, and the next thing you know, that's what we're into, and we start getting away, and then you have to try to pull it. You can't do it. You can't mechanically pull it back. So John, in this introduction, says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me the great voice as of a trumpet. Maybe someday God will let us hear that. Before the great trumpet sounds. Remember that old song, when the great trumpet sounds, when the great trumpet sounds, tell me where will you be? All right. John is so in the Spirit that when he hears the Lord start to speak to him, it is like a trumpet, probably a shofar. Big, loud blast. It isn't a trumpet where he's playing the scale, but just a really loud blast that he hears. And that's his now where he's going to turn, and he's going to start getting instruction from the Lord. So we're going to stop there. Revelation 1:10 is our stopping point. That don't mean we won't back up necessarily sometime or other.